Well, good morning, Pathways.
Good morning.
Good to be here. I'm having fun with y'all, and I hope y'all are having fun. Jonathan mentioned introverts. How many introverts are in the house? Yeah, some of y'all are lying. Because I look at how y'all, you know how an extrovert worships, right? They're like, you know how an introvert worships? Like this. Right? You've got to have one hand in the pocket. All right, if you got a pocket, and then you just kind of like that. So no, but don't worry. My wife's an extrovert. That's how it tends to go. I'm an introvert. We tend to hook up because introverts need we need y'all extroverts, right? Because all the words that we don't want to use, y'all use, in abundance. My wife uses all her words in a day, and then she starts using some of mine. uses my allotments. And she's always talking, in the house, and I never know if she's talking to me or she's just talking to herself, Even if she's in another room, my wife talks to me from a completely different part of the house. Anybody else have that particular affliction? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? And so sometimes I'll just have to go, hey, you talking to me or you talking to yourself? I'm just talking to myself. Okay. Am I going to be held responsible for anything you're saying? No, you're good. Okay. All right. Good. So, marriage, it's a wonderful thing, right? So, anyway, we're going to talk about why loving your enemies doesn't work. All right? So, let's take a look at what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 45. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. And pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. It's a nice sentiment, right? Hate's not a good thing to harbor in your heart. There's all those harsh feelings that go along with hate, and harsh feelings don't feel good. It doesn't feel good to have harsh feelings towards someone, no matter what they've done or who they are. Resentment, anger, depression, frustration, none of these things feel good, right? I mean, most of the time. Sometimes you feel good, right? Sometimes it feels good to be angry at someone who deserves it, someone who's hurt you, someone has hurt someone that you love, someone who has hurt someone who shouldn't be hurt, like children or puppies, It feels good to be angry with this. It's righteous anger, right? What we call it, righteous anger. It's the anger of righteousness, and it feels good because it feels good to be right. Never feels good to be wrong, but it always feels good to be right. And so it feels even better to not just be right, but to be righteous. You know what I mean? It feels real good to be righteous. And when you feel righteous because you are righteous, well, that's even better. It just adds to it. And then anger, when you're righteous and you're right in your righteousness, anger is like a spice that makes that good feeling feel even better. It brings out all the flavors of being righteous. So hopefully your enemies, however you might define them, the people who are enemies to you, hopefully it's not just about petty kinds of stuff, like the girl who beat you out for high school valedictorian, by just a few points, even though you took much harder courses than she did. Or the guy sucked up to the boss and got the promotion that you should have gotten. I don't like those people in particular, but I wouldn't call them an enemy. That's a bit extreme. They're more like rivals or something like that, But if you've got somebody like that, you'd help them out of a burning building, right? If their aunt died, you'd sign a card at the office for them, wouldn't you? So to call them enemies, no, yeah, that's too strong, because you don't really hate them. And you might even pray for them. Certainly not worth the emotional energy of going through all this stuff to carry around resentment and bitterness towards people like that. No, an enemy is somebody who is worthy of the name enemy. And honestly, they're not worthy of a whole lot more. An enemy is someone who's deserving of your hate, of your revulsion. They're worthy of your contempt. And no, not Hitler. That's too easy. I mean, there may be one or two people in here old enough to have lived through the time of World War II and Hitler and stuff like that, you know. So Hitler was somebody who's very real to you. But for most of us, Hitler is just a person in history. Someone that we read about in history books and seen in documentaries and stuff. But he's not really real to us, you know. I mean, Genghis Khan, you know, he might have been a real SOB, son of a Baptist, okay, just to make clear. But I don't feel particularly resentful towards Genghis Khan or anything like that. I don't hate him, you know. And so same with Hitler. He's real, but not. He's more like a meme, you know. So who is it who deserves your hate and your revulsion and your contempt? People who, you know, like mass murderers or terrorists, people who fly planes into buildings, the guy who sent the people to fly planes into buildings. Now we're getting a little bit closer to defining who our enemies are. People who really do deserve our contempt and our revulsion and our hatred. Like it almost feels wrong not to hate them. You know, it almost feels wrong to not be revolted, to feel revulsion towards that person, right? It's like, what's wrong with you? You should feel that. And it feels wrong to be wrong. No one likes to be wrong. It feels really good to be right. So it feels good to feel revulsion towards these people. It feels good to feel revulsions towards pedophiles or terrorists or whoever else deserves to be hated and reviled and held in contempt. It feels good to hate them. It feels good to hate. All right, that may be a little strong, but let's face it, it feels good to revile your enemies, to hold them in contempt, which means it doesn't feel good to love your enemies. In fact, I'll go even more than that. It feels wrong. It feels wrong to love those people. I mean, We understand that we should love the valedictorian who took the easier classes and the guy who got the promotion that you deserved, you know, but it doesn't feel good to love a Putin or Bin Laden or a Hitler. It doesn't feel good, and so we don't do it. And we don't think twice about not doing it. We feel justified in not doing it. That couldn't have been what Jesus actually meant. So, now's the time where Pastor Larry opens up the Greek Bible and explains to you from the Greek what Jesus really meant. Okay? So let's take a look at this. The Greek says, I say to you, God kind of unconditional love, love the enemy of you, literally the one that you hate, then pray for persecutors of you. So it would seem that the Greek pretty much says what the English translations say that it says, love your enemies. Love the one that you hate. Love the one that you hate. Love the one that you hate. So that does seem to be what Jesus is actually saying. I mean, if you trust the guys who you know, wrote it down, heard what Jesus said in Aramaic and translated it over into Greek. And you gotta believe that they heard it correctly, because none of them was going to write that on their own, right? This is not the kind of thing that you're going to make up and put into Jesus' mouth. I mean, Matthew was there, right? And he was one of the disciples, and he was a tax collector, which meant he worked with all kinds of people and different ethnicities all around. And so foreigners who didn't speak Aramaic but spoke Greek, so he knew how to go from Aramaic to Greek. And so he probably got it right. Anyway, he knew the language, but it's not something, like I said, that he would have put into Jesus' mouth. Because while Matthew was there for the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said this, he wasn't there for the crucifixion. None of them were, right? That moment, that ultimate moment of enemy loving that Jesus did, none of the disciples were there. Because they didn't think Jesus was actually serious about this love your enemies kind of things, you know. Or they didn't think it applied to the Romans, who were, in their context, their real enemies, you know. Or maybe love your enemies was about their fellow Jews, right? Their fellow countrymen that they should love, but not the Romans, not these impure foreigners who had come and invaded into our land and brought all kinds of things and taxed them blind and did all kinds of unthinkably inhumane things to them. Like, on one day, they crucify over 500 Pharisees, you know. Jesus couldn't have been talking about loving those people, right? Or maybe they didn't show up at Jesus' cross because they were scared. At any event, they weren't there. They weren't there for that ultimate moment of Jesus' enemy love, when he looked down on those who crucified him and said, what? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. But Matthew was there when Jesus said, love your enemies, and he recorded it right, and so Jesus surely said it, because no one else would say anything like that. And he went on to live it, right? Jesus did. You know, put the guy's ear back on when Peter had cut it off. The guy came to arrest him. Didn't put up a fight when they falsely accused him. They falsely condemned him when they falsely crucified him. Didn't put up a fight. So Jesus surely said it, and he surely meant it. Surely meant it. So I have no choice but to teach it. But you know what? Whenever I teach this, and I don't explain it away, people don't contradict me on the outside. They don't come up to me and say, yeah, preacher, I know about that, but that's jacked up. I ain't doing that, you know. But on the inside, they do it. On the inside, they're going, yeah, I don't think so. That stuff don't work in the real world. But when they do voice it out loud, they're actually incredulous. You know, that I would actually teach that and insist that it's actually something that Jesus meant for us to do, because they say it doesn't work in the real world. The real world. Like, Jesus didn't live in the real world, right? Loving your enemies doesn't work. If the world just got together and had a big kumbaya, you know, while Hitler and the Nazis were running through Europe, we'd all be speaking German right now. And there probably wouldn't be any Jews or gypsies left in Europe. And they're kind of right, you know what I mean? I mean, I have to give them some answer to their response about it not working. So I point to, like, Martin Luther King Jr., right? And how the nonviolence of the civil rights movement defeated Jim Crow right there on the Edmund Pettus Bridge. And it's a serious argument. You know, it's a real argument countering their narrative that loving your enemies doesn't work. But then they bring up Hitler again, you know, which really ought to be unfair. That should be against the rules, because Hitler's an anomaly in history. You know, Hitler's an anomaly, a kind of person who, you know, that kind of evil, 6 million Jews and gypsies and all kinds of other unwanted in Europe, 6 million people that he killed. That's an anomaly in history. Well, except, I mean, there's a 20 million that Stalin killed in the purges and gulags, you know, but still an anomaly. Well, then there's the Mao killed 40 million, but still, it's an anomaly. Well, we spoke of Genghis Khan. He killed 1.7, which is minor compared to these other guys, right? But the world population was a whole lot less, so probably adjusted for inflation. He probably is in Hitler category, right? Maybe even Stalin. My point is, when you're facing this kind of evil, civil disobedience, nonviolent protests, and other forms of loving your enemies, they don't work on this kind of scale. Maybe on an interpersonal scale, but not on a worldwide kind of scale. I mean, if your goal is to stop evil and to save innocent lives, this is not the loving your enemy. This is not the way to do it. And not only doesn't it stop the evil and save innocent lives, if you do it, you will get stomped on. It is guaranteed. Someone hits you on the right cheek, and you don't do anything to defend yourself, you offer them the other cheek, what is most likely to happen? That maybe, just maybe, the person who hit you will say, "Oh my goodness, look at them. I've hit them on the right cheek, and now they're offering their left cheek to me. Oh, the humanity. I must not hit them again." You really think that's going to happen? You know? Or maybe you shame them. Like, "Oh my, look at his morality, look at his humanity in me. What am I? I'm a wretched man, a worm, a barbarian, a Neanderthal, barely better than a beast." Because it's been my experience that when people get all riled up and want to punch each other, they're really rational in their thinking in that moment, right? Now, what is most likely going to happen is that they're going to beat the stew out of you. And if a guy sues you for your coat and you give him your cloak, they're going to go, "Well, what else can I get from this guy? His car, his house, whatever." And if a Roman soldier forced you to carry his stuff for a mile and you voluntarily carry it for another mile, you better hope he's only going 2 miles, because you're going to carry it the rest of the way. The only way to win a fight to fight. And if a fellow's determined to fight you and you don't defend yourself, what is going to happen? You're going to get beat up. And there's a good chance you're going to get killed. I mean, it's what happened to Gandhi as a result of his civil disobedience, his program of nonviolent confrontation. And Martin Luther King might have missed that part also when he followed suit with his program of nonviolence, because he ended up getting killed also. And most famously, Jesus got killed. I mean, a lot of leaders of nonviolent movements get killed, which kind of argues against its use. Except in Jesus' case, because in Jesus' case, it was a good thing that it happened, right? Because he was the Son of God and he could handle it. It was a good thing. It was a good thing, killing the Son of God. That was a good thing. I mean, got us all to heaven and now, so and also, I guess it's a good thing. But if loving your enemy, all these loving your enemy types keep getting beat up and many of them killed, clear that it doesn't work. Of course, fighting your enemies doesn't really work out too well either, at least for 50% of the fighters, you know, just do the math, you know. Because when you think about it, you do the math, that's the same as when a fighter goes up against a non-fighter. And you might say, "Oh, Pastor Larry, you're an English major, that's terrible, it's terrible math," right? Because while 100% of the non-fighters die, only 50% of the fighters die. That's twice as many. Well, let's look at this, all right? So you get one fighter versus one fighter, and you end up with one fighter. You get one fighter versus one non-fighter, and you end up with one fighter. Math's the same. The only difference is that in the second, you know who's going to get killed, and then in the other, it's maybe a toss-up or something, but you're still left with the same result. Plus, you have to consider in the fighting that goes on what's called collateral damage. Y'all are familiar with that term? You know what collateral damage is? Collateral damage is a euphemism for when innocent men, women, and little boys, and little girls, and little baby boys, and little baby girls that die either directly as a result of the conflict or indirectly through starvation or homelessness. In most wars, and you can check this out, in most wars, there's twice as much collateral damage as there is military damage. Twice as many. Twice as many people who are innocent and are killed. It's true in World War II, and that's excluding the concentration camp deaths. But all these love your enemy types keep getting beaten up and killed, so like I said, it's clear that it doesn't work, but there's a lot of death. So does loving your enemies keep innocent people from dying? No. But neither does hating your enemies. Does loving your enemies prevent wars from happening? I don't know, maybe. Sometimes, but some would argue that it actually invites war, right? Because if you take your car downtown and you leave it unlocked with the keys in the ignition, you're kind of inviting the car to get stolen, right? That's what some people say loving your enemies is like, leaving the car unlocked with the keys, and it's just an invitation. Does hating your enemies prevent wars from happening? I don't know. Maybe some mutual assured destruction and all that stuff, but does it also invite war? Does it make war more likely? Arguably, probably. So, loving your enemies doesn't always work, but neither does hating your enemies. But see, all of this begs the question, what do we mean by work? What do we mean by, you know, loving your enemies? Does that work in the real world? What is loving your enemy supposed to accomplish? You see, if you don't define what the thing is that you're supposed to accomplish, you can't determine how effective it is in accomplishing that thing. Now, if you look at what Jesus says, he never says that loving your enemies would change their minds, that it would soften their hearts, that it would turn them into your friend, that it would even make them less cruel. He never says that. He never said that it would keep innocent people from dying. In fact, there's every indication that he knew that innocent people would die. There's a word in Greek for that. In the English, it's witnesses. In the Greek, it's martyrs. He understood. He called his followers to be his witnesses, his martyrs. Jesus never said that loving your enemies would keep you alive. It sure didn't for him, right? And not for the disciples either, after they finally, you know, got their heads on right and everything, after they came to their senses and understood what Jesus wanted for them. Every single one of them, according to tradition, died as martyrs, as witnesses, died for the faith. So, once again, why did Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Well, we don't have to wonder about it because he tells us right there in the Sermon on the Mount. We just have to read it. He told us in verse 45, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." There it is. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. See, it's much more personal. It's about you and your future. Love your enemies so that you can be children of your heavenly Father. And you may say, well, wait a minute now. I thought that to become a child of God is when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, right? Or maybe even before that, when he created you in his image and likeness and invited you to call him Abba, Daddy, Daddy. But yeah. But see, I think Jesus is talking about something bigger than just that. See, in Hebrew thought, to call somebody the son of something or someone isn't just talking about their lineage. It's talking about to be a part of the genus, the class of a kind of person. It's to say that you take on the characteristics or the nature of something that you are the son of. A son may look exactly like his father, literally sharing half of his DNA, and yet act nothing like his father. Value nothing that he values, love nothing that he loves, believe nothing that he believes. And such a son would not want to live under his father's house, under his leadership, under the house rules. He's absolutely miserable living with his father. He hates every minute of it. He would rather live in a slum under his own rules than have to live in a beautiful mansion under his father's rules, even if those rules are kind and generous and life-giving. Some of the Old Testament writers tried to convince people that God was like them, loving those who love him and hating those who hated them, redeeming the righteous and smiting the unrighteous, raining sunshine upon the moral majority and throwing great thunderstorms of judgment on the immoral minority. Category 5 hurricanes of righteous anger. We see this throughout the Old Testament. He says in Psalm 18, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I struck them down so that they were not able to rise, and they fell under my feet. For you girded me with strength for the battle. You made my assailants sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine like dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. That's who some of the Old Testament writers said that God was. And truth is, deep down inside of us, that's kind of the God that we want—a God who hates God who hates his enemies, right? Beats them down like dust in the wind. Now you know where Kansas got that phrase. But see, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when we want to know what God is really, really like, we don't go to Psalms or Joshua or Judges, or we don't go to any book. The Word became what? Flesh. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the fullest expression of who God actually is, the fullest reflection and revelation of God. And what we see in Jesus, both in his words and his actions, is that he loved his enemies and he prayed for those who crucified him. And when he prayed that his Father would forgive his murderers, that was as much for our sake. It was really for our sake, not for God's sake. God had already forgiven them. But Jesus wanted us to hear. To hear him do what he told us to do. To show that he was really serious about it. And so that we could understand the house rules for living in the kingdom of God. Where hating enemies, while it's easy and it's natural, it's prohibited. And loving enemies, while it's hard, the hardest thing that you will ever have to do, and you won't want to do it because it feels wrong, it's what's expected. It's what's required. And Jesus told us to do it, and he meant for us to do it, not because it was easy, but because it was necessary. So that when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, we'll want to live there. We'll be the kind of people whose persons have been shaped. We'll want to live in this kingdom of enemy love and not prefer the slum of prejudice and bigotry and nationalism and religious arrogance and a never-ending spiral of vengeance and reprisal and contempt and violence. G.K. Chesterton famously observed, you probably heard this quote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." I'll be honest with you. I don't know, nobody knows, many details of what life on the other side of death is like. The Bible really doesn't provide us with much about it. And anybody says that it does is reading between the lines far much more than what is intended to be there. Like, they're not just reading between the lines, they're widening the lines that you could drive whatever truck they want to drive through it. But I think there's a lot of misconceptions about life in the eternal kingdom of God. And perhaps the most pernicious of these misconceptions is the idea that once we get there, we stop becoming. We just arrive fully formed. We'll know everything that there is to know and we'll just, you know, perfectly form for eternity. Poof, there we are, you know. And all of a sudden we're loving and patient and kind and forgiving. If forgiving was the kind of thing that needed to be done in heaven, but there's nothing to forgive, so you don't need to be forgiving anymore, you know. But and there are no more misunderstandings, there's no more miscommunications, no breakdowns, you know, because we have perfect knowledge. We just arrived there because we now, you know, we get there and we see face to face. And those who couldn't be perfectly formed because they were evil and rejected God's grace, like, you know, Hitler and Stalin and people like that, you know, and maybe the fake valedictorian girl, because we really are resentful of that. We don't have to worry about them anymore because they've gone to hell where they're just going to burn, baby burn. We don't have to deal with them anymore. But let me ask you something. Is that how life really works? I'm not just talking about life on earth. Is that how life works? Is that how God created life? That life doesn't develop, things don't grow and change and metamorphosize? No. A seed falls into the ground and it sprouts and it pushes through the soil and becomes over a long period of time a mighty redwood tree. And that redwood, no matter how old it gets, 1,000, 2,000, even 3,000 years old, it never stops developing. It never stops growing. In fact, that's the distinction between something that's alive and something that is dead. Something that is alive is still developing. It's still growing. Well, and as soon as that process ends, they're dead. But Paul says, we don't die, not like a tree does. Paul says, in the Greek, he says, we metamorphosize. We transform this earthly body and put on a body fit for the kingdom of God. And that Greek word, you heard, right? It's the word that we use to describe a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon and becomes a butterfly. Metamorphosis. Change, transform, even transfigured. It's the same word that you use when, you know, Jesus is on the mountain with Peter, James, and Paul and meets up with Elijah and Moses and he gets his shine on and everything, you know. And so that means that even Jesus was transfigured. Think about this. Jesus metamorphosized. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, developed. He changed. Paul said, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So if you've not yet gotten on board with this loving your enemies things, there's time, okay? But you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it. We are not yet what we shall be yet, not yet what we will be, what we need to be in order to stop preferring the slum of our own will to the grandeur of the Father's eternal dwelling place. That place where even enemies are loved with an everlasting love. So, we have a choice right here, right now. We can get busy learning how to love the unlovable. We can get busy doing it now, which is, I think, why Jesus made it the focus of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the focus of his living, the focus of his dying when he nailed to the cross. We can get busy developing that skill now, or we can learn it later. But we're going to have to learn it. Because if we don't, we'll prefer living in the slum to living in the kingdom of God. But if loving your enemies isn't working, well, it's because we've decided that it's just too hard, or it's just plain unrealistic, and we simply stopped trying, if we ever started trying at all. Which begs the question, can you really be a follower of Jesus if you're not even trying to do what he said to do? Pray with me. Father, continue the work in us that you began in Christ Jesus, and you continue day by day, month by month, year by year, through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Mold us, O Lord, though the molding may force us into shapes that are uncomfortable. Prune us of dead branches that no longer bear fruit. Though we've grown comfortable with some of those fruitless limbs, and the pruning always hurts, the cutting away. Chip away at the crust that's around our hearts, the ramparts that we've built over years to protect us from ever being hurt again. Though the fresh flesh just under the scabs is still raw and tender, show us Jesus, that we may fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who made it all the way to maturity, and show us how it's done. So, Father, our prayer today, our aspiration, is that we submit ourselves to the renewing of our minds, that we may be transformed and grow into the maturity of the spiritual person. In the name of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.